Ding-a-ling. So glad you're here today. So glad for another Sunday we can be in God's holy word and be together like this. And these are special times. This morning we're in Psalm 84, and it's a very special psalm. It's a psalm that paints a picture. So many of the psalms paint pictures for us, and so many things in the Word of God paint pictures. I would give you an example. I think one of the finest examples is Proverbs 25:11, which says something along the line of, like apples of gold in settings of silver, so is a word spoken in season. Like apples of gold in settings of silver, so is a word spoken in season. And the idea there, of course, is that it paints a beautiful picture for us of how beautiful our words can be when they're appropriate words, when they're words of truth, when they're words from the Scripture, gracious words like our Lord Jesus gives out. And so we have, I think, a picture painted for us today in Psalm 84 that would really parallel that. It's a painting for us with a very striking message in it, a very important message, and a message that really will fit all times for all those that profess the name of Jesus Christ and profess to be Christians. And so we want to look at this together, and I trust that you will find it to be a blessing as well as convicting. And we still have pilgrims wandering in. Welcome, welcome. So glad you're here. All right, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing. We're again in Psalm 84 as we go through the Psalms together, a very important portion of the Word of God. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, please. Father, we're so grateful for your precious Word. They are words of truth. They are wonderful words, words that tell us of Thee and of your mind and of your heart. And Father, we want to indulge ourselves in your truth. We want to sit at your table, and we pray that you would feed us from your word and that you would glorify the name of Jesus and that you would help us, Father, to understand what we ought to be, what we should be in thee. Guide my lips and guide our hearing and use this time for your glory. These are special times, precious times, Father, that we all have, and I pray that your name would be glorified, and especially the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to start this morning keeping your finger in Psalm 84 and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Sort of a shocking statement made right at the end of the writing of Paul when he was addressing the Corinthian church. And I remind you that the Corinthian church was a mess. And he had really been letting them have it in various and sundry ways, in corrective ways that were important. And when we get to verse 22, just before he closes out, this does not sound very politically correct, you know, in most people's thinking. But notice what he says here. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, which has to do with so come Lord Jesus. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Now he's really saying, if someone does not love the Lord, they're on the road to hell. That's what that idea of accursed there is. You know, it's not a matter here of smallness in that regard. It's not a matter just of accepting Jesus as our Savior. at some point are subscribing to some sort of profession, or I prefer Christianity over the other religions of the world. But being a true Christian is having a love affair with the true and the living God. Remember, what is the great commandment that Christ himself spoke of? The great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's number one priority. That's not only a command, it's a requirement in that regard. And so we get to 1 John, and John, in fact, let's turn there in 1 John chapter 4. John has a lot to say about this love relationship with God. But in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 8, he says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If there's no love of God in our heart for God, there's a real question here, he's saying, about our relationship with God. Now, I know that probably none of us really desire to die. I'd like to be raptured up. But probably, you know, I don't know that that's going to happen in my lifetime. And I'm not really looking forward to dying. I don't think any of us. Naturally, we just don't do that. But in this same context, it's interesting to me that when we get down to verse 18, look at what it says in 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Is not perfected in love. And so the point is the more we love God, the more we desire to be in His presence, the less we have of the fear, even of leaving this life and departing this life. Why? To be absent from the body. For the Christian is to be present with the Lord. And so this whole issue of a love relationship with God is most, most significantly important. Now back to Psalm 84, because what we have here is a picture of love. A picture of love. Our study this morning is a psalm to be sung, and that's why it's written for the choir director up in the title there. And it is a writing by the sons of Korah. Korah was either a title or the name of the person having to do with worship music. Now, Korah in Scripture has a trail. In fact, even over in Jude, it talks about the era of Korah. And Korah was one of the Levites that sinned against God, and he has sons. Now, we're not even absolutely sure if this is the same Korah. We don't really know. But somewhere in that Levitical process, the sons of Korah, if that's the same one, began to be more involved in the music part of the worship service of Israel. So this psalm, though, regardless of that, like all others, is transparent from the heart. That is, it's showing a message of the heart, and this one expresses the affection for the true and living God, who is the God, of course, of Israel. And it is the longing to be where God is. And it is most likely written by those once exiled, expressing their heart's desire to be at the temple, and more importantly, to be in the presence of the Lord. For in that time, to be in the temple was to be as close to God as you could possibly be. Now, I have repeatedly brought up worship, our worship here, in my estimation, now, you know, is a little bit of heaven on earth. Why? Because God has set it apart for us to come around His precious Word, to preach and teach His Word as we are commanded to do, to pray together, to read His Word, to sing hymns and songs of worship unto Him. And it's a very special time. And I, frankly, would rather be any place where God's people are truly worshiping, where the Word is taught, and where God is loved and honored. I think of a little jingle I see on TV every once in a while. I had the time of my life. Do it all again. It's advertising sandals, or, you know, a resort, which is supposed to be the epitome of the world's good times of fun. Well, I'm not saying, you know, it wouldn't be nice to be there and sitting on the beach or something. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, I'd rather be with God's people around God's Word than I would be any. And I'm not just saying that. That's why I'm here, by the way. And I trust that that is why you're here. And that's what we're going to see in the heart of this individual. And the first thing on my outline here, I've said cherishing God's presence in verses 1 to 4. Now notice what he says. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. How lovely are your dwelling places. I want to be known where God is known. I want to be where God is. Ultimately, that's my hope. My hope is not built on the tinsel and the things of this world that are all going to fail and ultimately, as Peter says, going to burn up. And we see that this is where the interest of the psalmist is found. It is in his heart affections, and all of us are known by our affections. Now, there's a little saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And I know, frankly, when I went to Israel, I was absolutely amazed at the beauty of that place. Now, other people might go there and not see that beauty. I don't know. I can't exactly figure that out. But to me, that was the prettiest place I'd ever seen. And I've been to Yosemite and all places in Utah and Colorado and Yellowstone and whatever. But I have never seen something about that place. And I think the thing that it was attractive to me is I felt like I was at home. Because that's where Jesus walked. And that's where God has his covenant people. And that same feeling of just amazement at being in the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed. Being at those places where he himself taught and was there, like in Capernaum and so forth and so on. And so here is the psalmist pouring out his heart. Oh, he says, O Lord of hosts. And that word, of course, Lord there is Jehovah, self-existent, eternal God, the God of that is and always has been. And the psalmist wishes to give him proper recognition, to bask in a love relation with this all-powerful God who is in control of everything, who has all of us, really, in his hand. So he starts off, how lovely are your dwelling places. They are lovely to him because that's where God is. And he says, my soul, verse 2, longs and even yearned for the courts of the Lord, my heart and my flesh sang for joy to the living God. Now, this is very similar, if you think about it, to what the psalmist in Psalm 119 says with regard to that long psalm that's all about the Word of God. Now, in the day in which this was written, the court of the Lord was a place for you to learn and understand about God. Everything there was reflective on the coming Messiah, the coming Lord Jesus Christ. All of the sacrifices and everything that was done spoke of the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God and what he would yet do. And it reflected on all of his promises. And so that's why he says, I want to be in the courts of the Lord. And it may very well be this expression is not necessarily that he's even now separated from the temple, but he may be reflecting back. My soul longed, he says, would seem to indicate that he was estranged at one time, and he may be reflecting on that. And the point is, his delight in the temple, the very place of God, is never satiated. It's never complete. It's always a more hungering desire for the Lord an intense desire and something that is foremost for him, and that's why he says yearned for. And he says, my heart and my flesh here sing for joy to the living God. That's a phrase that means everything that I am sings for him, a type of singing that's not so much the entertainment, but the focus of the living God, the only true God. This is singing from the heart. Now, our music here at GBC cannot be compared, no offense to our musicians who I think do a wonderful job, but it can't be compared with some of the big mega churches down the street here that have giant orchestras and professional musicians and all manner of, I think when I attended there one time, we counted 35 Roger Mummies standing up there singing that were leading the music. And not to mention something like a choral group of over 300 that were backing it up along with a full orchestra. But it's not so much that. That's a good thing. But it's not so much that. It's singing from the heart. It's a matter not of just the aesthetic quality. That's important. I'm not saying that. But foremost, it's the words and the focus and the heart of those participating that make the music special. Do you sing in love with God is the point? Do you sing in love with Him? Do you want to express it? I know some of us make a joyful noise, and that's the best we can do. But I sure enjoy making a joyful noise, but my other people around me may not, but I certainly do. Now, he also goes on to say here in verse 3, the bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts. This appears as an odd statement. But again, it's a picture and with a significant meaning here. What is it that these little birds have found homes in the cracks and crevices of the temple, even around the altar of the living God? And that's just natural to these birds. At my house, if you've got a whole... In anything. Once I had my toolbox out on the deck of my house, just sitting there because I was doing some work outside, and I came out the next day, and the swallows had built a nest in my toolbox. If you have anything like that out there, they will do that, and they make a nest there. And he's making giving us a picture here. In the same manner, should we be attached to God? Because these birds make their home in the temple, and it's almost as though the psalmist is jealous of them because that's where they have made their their home. And in the same manner, we should have that kind of attachment ourselves. Our natural affections, our focus, are like the birds that have made their home there, are in the dwelling of the Lord. What the birds who reside within the temple do by instinct, so do those whose affections are on the Lord. That's the idea. My natural instincts as a transformed, changed child of God in my love affair with Jesus Christ and with God the Savior should naturally be attached to the things of God. That's the whole point. Just like a bird makes a nest in the temple and his natural affections is there. And that is a picture for us. So then he closes out this paragraph in verse 4 by saying, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed. This will be repeated down in verse 12 at the close of this. How blessed is the man who trusts in you. And we see that. Only Israel had the true and the living God. And only the Christian today has the true and the living God. Only us. I know they get controversy on the TV set and arguing. That was even going on this week with someone about all religions being equal and all of that. They're not. I'm sorry. As we spoke on last Sunday, there's a broad road and a narrow road, and few there be that find it. And the narrow road is Jesus Christ. He's the gate, the only gate. He's the only hope. And if we have Christ, as I've said many times, we have everything. And if we don't have Christ, we have nothing. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No man come to the Father except by me. And so here is these ones that are blessed. And by the way, that's an exclusive blessing. Only those in Jesus Christ are blessed. And he says they are ever praising you. Now that part, again, is part of that love affair. As you're going around during the week, and you're engaged in this and that and the other, does God come to your mind? When you get up in the morning and you got another day, thank you, Lord. You've given me another day. Thank you, Lord, when I get down 281 without having a collision. Thank you, Lord, every time I eat another meal, it's a blessing from you. Thank you, Lord, for watching over and caring for me. I know I don't deserve it. Are you ever praising the Lord? That is part of this whole business of this love affair that we are talking about here. It's a gratitude, a sense of joy, and it's something that will never cease because the Scriptures tell us. You go over to Revelation chapter 5, the church in heaven. What are they doing? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. They are ever praising the Lord. This is what true Christianity looks like, this picture that is being painted for us. Now, there's a little switch between verse 4 and verse 5 of Psalm 84, and we have a new paragraph, a little change, a change from longing to be with God now to a reflection of the blessedness of those who know God. A change from a longing to be with God to a reflection of the blessedness of knowing God. In other words, it's not just that I can long to be with Him, but I can also have satisfaction and joy and peace and comfort and all of that because I do belong to Him. Even though I'm a stranger and an alien in this world, my citizenship is in heaven, I can still now have what I've titled here, composure in my pilgrimage. I can have composure in my pilgrimage. In the daily affairs of life, in the problems that life presents, I can have composure because I belong to Him. Notice what he says. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Now, how blessed is the man who is trusting in God no matter where they are blessed beyond measure. Let's go back to Psalm 1 for a moment. This is how the psalmist began. And the order here, look at the very first statement of Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. That whole business of how blessed is this one who is following, really, God. That's what he's talking about here. He doesn't engage in the things of the world that are contrary to God, but he's so in tune with the Lord, so in tune with His Word, that he is doing that which is pleasing to God, and he does it naturally because that's where his love affair is. When you get to the end of Psalm 2, look at Psalm 2, where he's talking about making a contrast here again with the world. Verse 12 of Psalm 2, do homage to the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Notice, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, by the way, that's a promise of God, isn't it? How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so, not only is this psalmist back in Psalm 84 longing to be with the Lord, but right now, daily, he's taking refuge in the Lord God. And he goes on to say, in whose heart, in verse 5, are the highways to Zion. In other words, this idea of the highway is I am in my life following a pathway, aren't I? You are and I am. This was very strongly heralded in the little writing by John Bunyan, A Pilgrim's Progress. It's pictured as a pathway going to the celestial city, going to heaven. And people are journeying on this pathway. We're on this highway because all of us are living to die. All of us are going to exit this life. Some sooner than others, but we really don't know who's going next. It doesn't really matter. It is a highway to God, to glory. And those who have their heart set on in a love affair with God and pleasing to Him are on this highway to Zion. Here it's depicted to Zion because Zion is commensurate with Jerusalem, commensurate with the Temple Mount and all of that, which is the mountain there, one of the mountains there in Jerusalem. And so their love is attached to Zion because to the Jew that was the place of special closeness to God, and it's a picture for us. Verse 6, he says, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. That little word, Baca, means weeping or lamentations. So the idea is, as we're on this highway towards glory, along the way, there's a lot of troubles. There's a lot of problems and grief and sadness and hurt and things that can really derail us and challenge us in every sense of the word. But along that highway here, this highway of Baca with weeping and lamentations, passing through this place of grief, he also says, they make it a spring. In other words, I know where I'm going. I know my God is with me. He will never leave me or forsake me. I have a love affair with Him. And therefore, I can make it through Baca. I can live with the troubles and the trials and the problems of this world. That's what he's really saying. You know, in Israel, there's a place called En-Gedi. And it's amazing because it's in this terrible wilderness there. Israel's a contrast of places. And part of Israel, a good part of it, is wilderness. And it's the same place where David hid from King Saul in the Old Testament. And in the midst of this place that would be called a place of trouble because, I mean, there's not even a plant growing around there. It's just rocks and heat. It's a miserable looking place. It's En-Gedi, where there is a beautiful spring of water and waterfalls and animals and trees growing and flowers and plants. And it's very strange that right in the middle of this terrible desert is this place of refreshment. Very close to Masada, if you're familiar with what that is, in the wilderness there, close to the Dead Sea. And there's that picture for us, that in the midst of the trials and problems of life, God issues forth a spring. He says, the early rain also covers it with blessings. In other words, our time in Baca doesn't, in the lamentations and the places of grief and trouble, they don't last because God brings refreshment to us. And you and I have been through many trials in our lives, many trials. And if we keep living, we're going to go through some more. But God gets us through those things and He blesses us. And here it's depicted as these rains passing through. Okay, verse 7. He goes on to say, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. This becomes a statement, I think, of God's sustaining grace. In the trials of life, which everybody has, if you're in Christ, if you're loving Christ, if you're following Christ, you go from a position here of strength to strength. Now, not your strength, but the strength of God. And every one of them that are, as we speak of, appears before God in Zion. In other words, at the end of the pilgrim journey of the trials and difficulties is the destination of being in the presence of God. For us, that is the place of glory. There was a song sung, I was thinking of that, that I don't know that I've heard really since, or if I have, it's been very few times. But it was sung, actually, my brother was killed back in 1973, so 44 years ago. And my uncle, who was a preacher, did the funeral, and he sang this song, and it was called, "It Will Be Worth It All When I See Jesus." And I remembered those words, "It will be worth it all when I see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when I see Him. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run your race till we see Him." It goes something like that. Powerful little message in that. And that's the idea of this very thing, I think. The idea is an attitude and a philosophy and a love affair with God. Paul stated it this way when he was about to finish his journey. He said, "I have fought a good fight." He went from strength to strength in God. "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And that's what those in Christ Jesus are going to do. And there's nothing better than that, is there? I don't think so. And then in verse 8 and 9, we have his prayer then. Knowing all of this, he makes his prayer, and that's always appropriate. He says, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob." He says, "O God of Jacob," which is a reference to the covenant relationship that God has with Israel. Now, today we don't pray on the basis of a covenant relationship with God like Israel did in that regard. And, you know, you can study that in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. He had a special relationship with them. But we are under a covenant. We are under the new covenant. And we do have, in that sense, a covenant relationship with God. And He will always care for His people. And so in verse 9, he says, "Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed." "Behold our shield" is a reference to the protective instrument that they used in that time in battle. And it is asking God for protection. And this will be referenced by declaration when we get down to verse 11, where he talks about, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield." Look back at Psalm 5. We can see this reflected many times. Psalm 5, look at verse 12. "For it is you being God, who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." Now, a shield kept the arrows and the spears and swords of the enemy from striking our person and killing us. And so that became something, of course, incredibly important. When we get over to the New Testament, Paul talks about the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. He gives instruction as to what we're to do as Christians, how we are to live, to be protected from the evil one and have a successful, victorious kind of life. And I hope here everyone here recognizes how we're in a constant battle. If you don't recognize that, you're being very foolish. Because evil and destruction comes at us from every place conceivable and continuously. And without God as our protection, as our shield, we will not stand. And then he also says here back in Psalm 84 and verse 9, he says, "And look upon the face of your anointed." Now, this has given many scholars to believe the ultimate author of this psalm was David, and that may very well be. The word anointed is the same word used for Messiah, set apart one. The direction in the near interpretation, though, is not Christ. That is, often a passage like this will have a near interpretation and a far interpretation, or it'll have an immediate sense of something, but it also has a prophetic sense of something. In the near term, this undoubtedly was referring to those of Israel, not only under the covenant, but who belonged to God by faith, love, and devotion. Now, not all Israel, as Paul says in Romans 9, are Israel. In other words, out of Israel, who are his covenant people, were the true followers of God out of Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. I hope you understand what he's saying there. And they have a special relationship, and that's the same way today. We think of the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who names the name of Christ will enter heaven, but those who really know Him. That's why we have the theme verse, that I may know Him, gnosko Him. Know Him actually, know Him really. Well, so in the general application sense, this same prayer would belong to those in Christ today. Those who have a true special relationship and who are born again are the anointed of God. And so to ask the Lord to look upon the face of your anointed is to ask the Lord to do Romans 8:28, isn't it? We know that He works all things together for good to them that love Him, which we're talking about here, and are called according to His purpose. Last Sunday, I brought up the promises of God by Christ in Luke 21:18, where He said of His beloved, those that are in love with Him and He's in love with them, that not one hair on your head will perish. Now, He's ultimately talking about, not that anybody's not going to be martyred or not, somebody's not going to go bald or something else. He's talking about in glory, my friends. You're going to enter glory in a new glorified body and be in and more complete than you've ever been in your life. And the Lord God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, assures us of that. And so this is looking upon the face of your anointed, being with Him. And this is a prayer consistent with God's promises to all His beloved. Verse 10, I must hurry along here. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is a choice, isn't it? And that's his ambition, his hope, his desire to be close to God as possible. And it just goes back to verse 2, to the longing of the psalmist's heart is not to be immersed in the affairs of this world, not the ambitions of the world to climb the pinnacle of the mess of worldly affairs, but really to be in the presence of God, to walk with Him and to know Him. I always think of the character Enoch. Not a lot is said about him. And early on in the after the creation of the world, it talks about Enoch walked with God. Boy, that statement has so much power and punch in it. Enoch walked with God. Well, that's what I think the psalmist is saying here. He wants to walk with God. He'd rather be where God is than any place else. And I put it another way, he's not asking God to feather his nest, so to speak, in this world so he can get to the top of the heap of fallen humanity to even overcome in that sense. But he's showing his real heart's desire is to walk with the Lord. He wants peace from worldly distractions in order to worship his God. He wants protection so that he can live his life walking with his God instead of living in chaos, the chaos of the world, and temporary worldly attainments. It's not unlike what we have with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, first of all, that you should make prayers and petitions for those in authority, for kings and for those, in our case, presidents and governors and mayors and everybody that's in authority over us. Why? That we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity so that we can worship our God without threat and without turmoil and problems that come our way. That's what his prayer is here, I believe. And when we're looking at this in verse 9 and 10, he wants to be where God is, in your courts, and that's where the Lord God was in that day. And so this passage is describing an attitude, but even more than an attitude, it's ultimately describing something that will be literally fulfilled someday when those that love the Lord will truly be in His presence forevermore. Now, verse 11 tells us that in the meantime, he says, "For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." There's a pretty neat promise to that. Now, that doesn't mean that this is not the prosperity gospel, that we're going to get everything that we might want in this life. But he's talking about this supernatural care and peace that passes all understanding here. For those who live loving Him, being obedient to Him, who follow Him, who serve Him in this life, that He will be with them. He will protect them. He will care for them. He will give them a sense of joy that they would not otherwise have. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so when we get to verse 12, he says, "O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You." And that phrase, "how blessed," is like it's just pouring it out. Just, "Oh, how blessed is the man who trusts in You." I hope you see that. What a difference here it makes having God. Having God and walking with Him and knowing Him. Those are the ones that are blessed. In closing, turn with me over to Romans 8. And we often think of Romans 8:28, but also in that context is one of my favorite verses. If you look at Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose, which fits right in with our passage about who's in charge. Who's in charge of your life? Who's in charge of whether you have success and hope and peace and all of that? I'll tell you right now, God is. God is. And without Him, man, of course, our country has denied the Lord, pushed Him out of the way. We don't need Him. We're going to make our own way. Shame, shame, shame. Shame. Destruction is all that you really have when you push God out of the way. You've got a mess, and we're in a mess. And what we need is God, but we individually need Him. Blessed is the man who trusts in You. But this Romans 8:28, look at what it says here about this causing all things for good to those who love God. But then look down at verse 32. I love this. Here is just logic. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." And the "us all" there is those that are in Christ Jesus. "How will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" If God went so far to kill His own Son, to crush Him on behalf of you and I in Christ Jesus that are sinners, if He went that far in His promises, in His love affair with a sinful man, a sinful woman, a boy and girl, will He not with Him freely give us all things? Is God stingy? He's going to give us all things. And it's a reminder of where we're going. And then that reminder of where we're going puts the attitude in perspective for living today. And that's where this psalmist is. This his heart who trusts in God and has affection for God. And in that, he can deal with things daily. He can find comfort in that and joy. And he knows where he's going. God is his hope. And the question I would have for you and me is, can we overlay this portrait? Can you overlay it honestly before God? I'm not saying perfectly or anything like that, but can you overlay that upon yourself? And can I overlay that upon myself? And can I also learn from that to correct my path if I've wandered off the path in any way. And if not, why not? If not, why not? As Paul said, God is not far from any one of us. But it's an issue of where's our trust, where's our hope, where's our faith, where's our devotion. But the blessed person is the one who has a love affair with God. I trust that that is you today and that you can learn from this picture that is presented in Psalm 84. Any questions or comments?